Mr. Donaldson and Bob. That was just very beautiful this morning. And it's amazing how God works through different individuals to bring everything together. And the songs and hymns sung this morning and the hymn that Bob sang as well, it all fits together. And God is sovereign and he has it all planned out. I'm not going to read any more of the verses from chapter 9. You can do so yourselves because the most part of my message is on basically the first 20 verses of chapter 9. If you're using a brown Pew Bible, we're on page 1706. So if you're using a brown Pew Bible, we're on 1706. Before we get into chapter 9, I'd just like to do a very briefly recap on what has happened up to this point in the last couple of chapters. At the end of chapter 7, we read of Stephen being martyred. In fact, he was the first disciple that we read of that who was martyred. It was the first time that we are introduced to Saul. In verses 58 and of chapter 7 and in verse 1 of chapter 8, we're told that Saul had consented to Stephen's death. He just didn't allow this to happen, but he was pleased. He felt gratified that it had happened. He was happy that Stephen was stoned. We read that the church that was in Jerusalem was being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Phil touched on this last week, which actually resulted in the spreading of the gospel, which actually caused the church to grow. We also discover that Saul had a real vengeance against Christians and was doing everything and anything to persecute them. This brings us now to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, it's pretty amazing. This is where we read about Paul's conversion. How God transformed Saul, who was so intent on destroying and persecuting Christians, to someone who was one of the greatest evangelists of that time. To someone who was made an apostle. To quote what one of the commentators that I read, he says this, God is able to convert the most unlikely of sinners and use them as his chosen instruments in the cause of the gospel. You know, we need to remind ourselves that this includes us. Often when we and you think how amazing it is how God worked in someone's life, how he has saved them. They may have come from a life of crime, addiction, abuse, hardship, poverty, and now they are living for and serving our Lord. But is it any less amazing that God has worked in you and I, has worked in someone's life who has come from a good family and has had a good life? Don't you think it's just as amazing, maybe even more amazing, when God takes a person who's very good and allows him to recognize that he is a sinner who needs Jesus Christ? In Romans 5, verses 8 to 11, we read, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were sinners, God died for us. Much more than having now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been now reconciled, have now received the reconciliation. We're all sinners at one time. We're all enemies of God, each and every one of us. We read in verse 1 of chapter 9 that Saul, later who was called Paul, it's very interesting. Saul, in Hebrew, Saul's name is Saul, and in the Greek, it's Paul. So if I kind of say Saul or Paul, it's the same guys. But anyways, we read that he really had it out for the followers of Christ in Jerusalem. He was putting them in prison. He was torturing them, putting them to death. He had such a hatred for them that he just wasn't satisfied in persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Damascus, which was about 150 miles away, to bring the Christians there, both men and women, back to Jerusalem, to imprison them as well. In verse 2, the Christians here are referred to as the Way. And that is, they were followers of Christ. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, and this term way is the only place that it's really used in Scripture is in here in the book of Acts. Now, this was no small feat for Saul to do. You know, he's going 150 miles to Damascus to bring back disciples of Christ to put them back into prison. It just wasn't a little hop, step, and jump. 150 miles, whether it was on horseback or walking, it was a big feat for him to do. And all along, he felt that what he was doing was the right thing. He believed wholeheartedly that he was being obedient to the law, that he was doing what was honoring to God. You know, in our day and age today, there are people who are persecuting Christians. We read about them every Sunday morning in our bulletin in the persecuted church. They believe the same as Paul did. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and professes his name, and if it's contrary to what they believe, they should be persecuted. They should be tortured. They should be put to death. It's no different than it was in Saul's time. And the thing is, they believe the same thing as Saul. They believe that they're being righteous when they're doing it. But as we read on, God had a different plan for Saul. He stops him right in his tracks just before he reaches Damascus. You know, God doesn't always get everyone's attention like this, but one thing for sure, he got Saul's. Stopped him right there, bang. But the other thing that's interesting here is that God initiates it first. In verses 3 and 4, we're told that as Saul gets near to Damascus, that all of a sudden, a light shines around him from heaven, and also those who were with him. Many commentators refer to this light as the radiance of God's glory. And what does this really mean? What is the radiance of God's glory? Well, the radiance of God's glory is Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God in body. It doesn't say here that Saul saw Jesus Christ, but there are other places in the New Testament that indicate this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Acts 9, 17. And Ananias went his way and continued to the house, And putting his hands on him, that is Saul, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, has appeared unto thee in the way." And in Acts 9:27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he has seen the Lord in the way." You know, just a point of interest. Who was the last man to see Christ? It was Stephen. Read about that in Acts 7, verses 54 to 56. And here is Saul, the one who consented to Stephen's death, has now come face to face with Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that God would show himself to the most unlikely person? But he did. Saul falls face down to the ground. And he hears this voice. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't know whether the voice was God's, maybe an angel's. But he felt that it was somebody of a supreme nature. I think Saul believed that the voice was of someone who had authority, who was supreme, because he fell face down to the ground. The interesting thing here too is, as soon as Saul hears the voice, he wants to find out who's speaking to him. He asks him, "Who are you, Lord?" Here comes the kicker. Can you imagine his surprise when he hears, "I'm Jesus"? "Who? Who are you?" "I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting." "Hold it. Jesus, but you're supposed to be dead. But you're talking to me." You know, God prepared Saul for this. Saul was there when Stephen had said that he sees Jesus at the right hand of right side of God. He heard Stephen speak about who Christ was before he was stoned. The Christians who he imprisoned, he must have heard from them too about who Jesus was as well. He had seen their faith in who this Jesus was. Acts 22 and also Acts 26 are parallel passages to Paul's conversion. When Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" in Acts 22, verse 8, Jesus answers, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." There was no doubt in Saul's mind who he was talking to. Jesus was letting Saul know that even though he thought he was just persecuting Christians, in reality, he was also persecuting him. He also says, "You know, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad was a long stick with a great long nails at the end of it. A goad was used to pierce and perforate the hide of an ox so it would be driven. When the ox wouldn't move, they would perforate its hide a little bit more, and hopefully the ox would continue and move forwards. But a real stubborn ox might try to resist and try to kick the goad, which, of course, would have no effect on the goad, but definitely have an effect on the ox. The ox would feel a lot of pain if it resisted. Ever since Saul started his persecution against the church, what happened? The gospel was spreading. The church was growing. Who was Saul really kicking against? It was God. As I thought about Saul, and what Saul was doing I related it to myself. I asked myself, have I ever kicked against the goad? Have I been resisting in God's leading in my life? You know, there have been times in my life, and I sincerely believe that what I was doing it for God. And it was what He really wanted me to do. But you know what? It wasn't working out the way I hoped it would work out. In fact, it wasn't working out at all. In fact, it was contrary. It was having an opposite effect. I would ask myself, why is this not working? Am I not committing enough to it? Isn't this what God wants me to do? It must be because I'm doing it for Him. You know, I want to do it for Him. I want to please Him. What I'd seen in myself was I really doing it for God or was it for myself? Was my pride getting in the way of really seeing what God wanted me to do? Or was it what I wanted to do? You know, we believe that we are doing what is right because we say we're doing it because we want to bring honor and glory to the Lord. And we ask ourselves, how can it be wrong? We need to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves, is what I'm doing really honoring and glorifying to Him? We need to be open to God's leading. And if God shuts the door, let Him shut it. Who are we to question Him? In the first part of verse 6 in the New King James, where it says, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's not mentioned in some of the manuscripts. But it is mentioned in Acts 22, verse 10, and also in Acts 26. And I guess some of the scribes felt that it fits here as well. The thing is, if you look in your NIV, it's not there. But it is in the New King James. But the thing is that whether it's there or not, the thing is, it is biblical. It is true. Saul does ask the question. What do you want me to do, Lord? And he does this trembling and astonished. And why wouldn't he be? Here he set out to persecute Christians, thinking what he was doing was the right thing. And bang, it comes to his realization that wasn't the right thing. In fact, he was sinning. Even though he was scared, you gotta picture this. You know, all of a sudden, bang, I'm persecuting Jesus. Even though he was scared, he asked Jesus, what do you want me to do? What a turnaround. From persecuting, defiance, to wanting to obey and do Jesus' bidding. Saul here calls Jesus Lord. And he acknowledges him as Lord. In the Greek, the word Lord here means someone in supreme authority. You know, often when someone gets saved, they acknowledge Christ as their Savior. But do they acknowledge Him as their Lord? You know, Christ can't be divided into parts. Whether they do or they don't, acknowledge him as Lord, he's still Lord. And in Acts 10, verse 35, and Philippians 2 and 1, we're not going to go there. But these are verses that says that Christ is Lord. The question now that we need to ask ourselves, right now, right at this very moment, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is he my Lord? Do I acknowledge him as my Lord? What does that mean? What does it mean to acknowledge Christ as our Lord? Well, in simple terms, it means I'm going to obey him. One of the other commentators that I was reading puts it this way. It means ceasing to do what I want, what I desire, what my ambitions dictate, and doing what he wants me to do. And you know what? This is exactly what Saul did. Christ tells him to get up and go to Damascus. And when you get there, you will be told what you must do. Remember, he had a zeal to serve God. Therefore, there was no choice. He had to get up and go to Damascus and wait for what he would be asked to do if he really wanted to serve God. This is the beginning now of Saul's love relationship with God. You know, we often promise God so much, yet we often do so little. Saul just promised a simple thing and did it. You know, we don't need to make all kinds of gigantic promises to God. All we need to do is make him one. And that is, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. And then do it. Saul is then brought to Damascus by those who were with him. And the reason for that is, as we know, is that because he was blind. And there he waits for what the Lord tells him, what he will want of him. Now, I'd like to jump ahead just to a couple of verses. And jumping ahead to verses 15 and 16, we find out what it is that the Lord wants of Saul. And that is, he's calling him to service, to spread the gospel message, to tell people of Jesus, to tell them that Jesus is the Son of God. He was going to be a witness for him. And also, he was going to bear his name, lift it up. And in verse 16, what he's told, he was going to suffer for him as well. The one who was persecuting is now going to be persecuted. From this chapter and other chapters in chapter 8 and in other books, Saul's desire to serve God continues. He wasn't ashamed or afraid of spreading the message who Jesus Christ was, that he was the Son of God. No matter what it cost him, he served. In Philippians 3:8, we read, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And in 2 Corinthians 11, we won't read there because of time, but 24 to 33, we read of what Paul went through in his ministry for the Lord. What I'd like to do now in the few minutes that are remaining is just take a look at three men who I believe played a role in discipling Paul after his conversion. Dave Bug, who's staying in our place, we talked a lot about this in the last couple of days, about discipleship and how important discipleship really is. And I hope by looking at these three men, we can see how important these three men were in discipling Paul. First one is Judas. We're told not very much about him. We're just told that Paul stayed at his place. He stayed at his home. We're not told whether he was a believer or whether he was not a believer. But many believe that he was a disciple, because why would Christ want him to stay at a non-believer's house? I believe that too. I believe that the Judas mentioned here in chapter 9 was a disciple. The important point here is, though, that Saul needed a place to stay. Now, can you imagine Judas' reaction when he discovered that Saul was coming for a sleepover? This is the same Saul who was persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem and was coming to Damascus to do the same. And he was opening his house to him, to give him a place to stay. And this is where Ananias found him. What about us today? What if God put in your heart to open your home to someone who was like Saul? Could you? Would you? Someone who had a terrible past, but God saved them. What if it was someone like bin Laden? Someone who persecuted Christians. Someone who did everything he could or she could to put them down. In 1 John 3:17 we read, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Next, Ananias. In verse 10, we're told that Ananias was a disciple. He was a follower. He believed who Jesus was, and that he was the Son of God. He must have had a close relationship with God, because when the Lord spoke to him in a vision, Ananias knew it was Christ's voice, because he says, "Here I am, Lord." He knew who was talking to him. God had chosen Ananias to minister to Saul. In verse 12, the Lord tells Ananias to go to the house of Judas and ask for Saul of Tarsus. Again, who do you want me to go see? Saul. Who? Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Lord, you got to be kidding. You really don't want me to go there, do you? Remember, Saul's the guy who was there when Stephen got stoned? He's putting us in jail. You know, he's come here to Damascus to do the same thing. Lord, he's our greatest enemy. And you want me to go to him? You want me to go and minister to him? You want me to heal him? You know, the Lord knew Ananias' hesitation. In verse 15, the Lord reveals to Ananias that Saul now is a chosen vessel of God's. He's going to be a witness to the Gentiles, to the kings, to the children of Israel. Now, I'm amazed that Ananias did what he did. And that is, he went. Question we need to ask ourselves: has God asked you to do something for him, and you're hesitating, and you tell him, "I can't do that, Lord. There's no way. You really don't want me to, do you?" Has he put someone on your heart to go and witness to? Has He put someone on your heart to go and minister to? You know, we need to have Ananias' attitude and just go. So Ananias goes. And when he sees Saul, he does what the Lord asked him to do. Notice he addresses Saul as a brother, which indicated that he recognized that Saul believed the same as he did. He shows Saul love. He lays his hands on him, heals him, and then he baptizes. The next person is Barnabas. Almost done. In verse 26, we find that Saul is now in Jerusalem, and he wanted to be with the Christians there. He wanted to have fellowship with them, but they wouldn't let him. They were still afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was really a true disciple, that he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. But then comes along Barnabas, who takes him to the apostles, and at that time it was Peter and James at this time here in Jerusalem, and tells them what Paul has done, and that Paul had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and how Saul was preaching Christ. As a result of this, Saul was accepted. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. When someone comes new to our church, do we welcome them? Do we encourage them? Or do we just don't bother? We let someone else do it. Does it make a difference on who they are or how they're dressed or who they were before they got saved? John 13. Verses 34 and 35 we read. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul's conversion was amazing and was very dramatic. He was on his way to destroy the church, and God stopped him right in his tracks. He appeared to him and knocked him face down to the ground and brought him to salvation. Often God has done something tremendously dramatic to bring a person to salvation. But with others, He will gently call. Some hear that still, small voice of God. You know, it doesn't matter if your conversion was dramatic like Saul's, or it was just very quiet. The important thing to do is to praise God that it happened. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you did in Saul's life, how you brought him to that place in his life where he acknowledged you as his Lord and Savior, and how he was obedient to you and continued to obey you and do your will. Pray that we would learn from the example. Pray that we would learn from the example of Judas and Ananias and Barnabas, how they discipled Paul, how they showed him love, how they were encouragement. Help us to be like that as well too, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.